seated. I feel like I haven't said good morning to you guys yet, so good morning. Go ahead. So I don't know if you can read this. This is a bag of ginger snaps that Paul and I like to buy fairly frequently. And the top says ginger snaps, obviously. Quality since 1871. And underneath that it says, made with real ginger and molasses. Can anyone tell what's a little weird about that image, though? There's cloves and brown sugar. We're gonna get there. So this is not a perfect analogy for what we're gonna talk about today, because based on what those cookies actually taste like, I'm pretty sure that all four of those ingredients, ginger and molasses and cloves and brown sugar, are some part of these cookies. But it's still kind of weird, don't you think, that what the words say and what we're actually presented with visually are not the same thing. And so even though, in the grand scheme of things, a label on a bag of cookies is not that big of a deal, once I saw it, I couldn't unsee it. Then I had to post it all over social media because it kind of cracked me up. And then I also had a whole lot of questions in my head about why in the world the words and the pictures didn't match. Of course, I don't know the real reason. I'm sure there are a few possibilities. Probably the one that Bernice mentioned, which I'll say something about in a minute, is closest to it. But when I noticed it, after it made me laugh and I posted it all over the internet, it made me think of the church. Because sometimes in the church, what you see or hear and what you get are not exactly the same thing, are they? Sometimes there are churches where the words and the pictures and maybe even what's inside the package don't match each other. Sometimes this might be because a church really doesn't know any better, or the people in the church don't know any better. Maybe they have a relationship with Jesus or the beginnings of a relationship with Jesus, but for whatever reason, the church isn't helping the relationship grow or teaching them clearly about the life of faith, and so they don't even realize that they're not living consistently with what the actual message of the gospel is. Or maybe the church feels a little uncomfortable with some aspects about what it means to follow Jesus. Take up your cross and follow me. Doesn't sound that great. It doesn't sell very well. If this person that made this image right here decided to actually put ginger and molasses in their picture, it would not have been as pleasing of an image, because ginger is kind of weird looking. Have you ever seen ginger root? It's just strange. And molasses would just be a big mess. It would look like an oil slick. So I think that's probably why they took that picture. Still don't know why they chose those things instead, but whatever. But I think some churches do this too, right? Take up your cross and follow me. It doesn't sound that great, but ask my Father whatever you wish in my name and it will be done for you. Sounds awesome. So let's put that on the package. Let's focus on that and leave out the other stuff. Denying yourself is terrible PR. It just is. Or maybe there are some churches out there, or some people in some churches, who just don't realize that what we say we believe and what we actually do in real life are supposed to match. Maybe they don't realize that the life of faith actually is about your whole life. It's not this little compartmentalized thing on Sunday. It's supposed to affect everything. When we're part of the kingdom of God, our actions and our belief are supposed to match and are supposed to depict, like the images and the words on a bag of snacks is supposed to depict, what's going on inside. What happened to us when we encountered Jesus? So I'm going to say, in this church's favor, based on what I know about us so far here, Overall, I think we want to be the kind of church that is a true kingdom outpost with a real relationship with Jesus that shows up in our actions. And I think there are already, I see that happen. We want our faith to be faithfully communicated to the world. So let's turn back to today's passage, James 2, 14 to 26. And while we're doing that, let's consider a couple of questions. What exactly is our message supposed to be? And how do we make sure that our words and our illustrations match? What good is it, my brothers and sisters, James asks, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Isn't supposed to be what we're about? Isn't that our message? Isn't that the heart of what we as the church are supposed to be communicating? So what does it mean? Believe in what? Okay. Anything else? Is that it? Okay. Maybe. Follow Jesus. What do we have to do to be saved? We have to, all of those things we have to do before we can be saved? We're saved by grace. Right. So it's not necessarily that easy to answer, though, is it? We know in Acts 16, the Apostle Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He didn't say anything else about good works. He didn't say anything else about what you have to do. And in Paul's writings, we read that we are justified by God, by God's grace, by our faith, and not through our works. It is impossible to do anything good enough to earn our salvation. We cannot earn our salvation by good works. So let's just say this right here. It is, our salvation is based entirely on God's own goodness and love and forgiveness, which he gave to us through Jesus Christ. So, when Christians come to this passage in James, a lot of them have said, hey, wait a second. I thought I was saved by grace through faith, not by works. And here's James saying, this faith without works isn't going to save me. And they say, wait a second, is James now saying we have to earn our salvation after all? No, he's not saying that. So let's look at his question a little more carefully. He says, what good is it if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? He's not saying, can faith save them? He's saying, he knows just as well as Paul did, just as well as any of the early church did, just as well as we do, probably better than we do, that trusting in Jesus alone can rescue us. But he's also essentially asking, if what's on the package doesn't match the contents or doesn't even match the illustrations, are you really selling me ginger cookies? And his implied answer is no, you're not. So if you say you have a faith that saves, or as that one translation that we read earlier in the summer worded it, that rescues, but the people around are not experiencing anything like rescue in their daily lives from us, then the faith that you have is most likely not the kind of faith that saves. A verbal yes to God without belief, without rescuing kinds of, only a belief, without rescuing kinds of actions that go along with it, might, James hints in verse 19, be like the faith of a demon who believes that God exists but does not find that a very comforting thought. In fact, it's scary, and that demon's faith certainly doesn't save either the demon throughout his book In chapter 3, we talked about the tongue and our words that we use, and he said if you're not restraining your tongue, it's being inspired by hell. Okay, thanks. And last week we talked about favoritism in the church, and it is outright a sin. James is, like his older brother Jesus, super invested in the people of God becoming a whole people, where what's on the inside, where and in whom we put our faith, comes out graciously in our words and consistently in our actions. They can say that some faith saves and some faith doesn't, because the kind of faith that saves is the kind that trusts Jesus so much it will go out on a limb to bless whole people, like what we're trying to bring forgiveness for their sins, but also to care for their physical, emotional, and spiritual needs in the here and now, no strings attached. So, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, says James, and it sounds like he might still be talking about that we read about last floor. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. A passive, actionless faith. If you insist on calling it faith, okay, go ahead, but then it's dead. And by the way, the faith that saves is in someone who came back from the dead, who is alive. James' own faith started after he saw his brother had risen from the dead. He is not interested in dead faith. What good is it, he asks over and over again. And he didn't invent the idea of dead faith either. He didn't say, oh, well, I don't like how these people are practicing or not practicing their faith, so I'm going to say that it's dead. I don't like it. He is, once again, as we've seen every week since we started this series, he is basically almost quoting his brother. So, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You might believe in me, Jesus is in effect saying. You might believe so much in who I am that you even commandeer the power of my own name to do miracles, which you would think would be a good work. But unless your belief translates into advocating for the poor and oppressed, which, by the way, was the topic of Jesus' first sermon about himself, unless your faith connects you to me in such a way that you are literally doing the Father's will on earth as it is in heaven, you are no better than the demons who believe in the existence of God and shudder, which my brother will write to you about in a few years. Calling Jesus Lord without doing the good works that God wants us to do that show that we actually know him is hypocrisy, and doing good works without a relationship with him will, in the end, become powerless and actually the equivalent, just like favoritism, of lawlessness, of sin, because it's based on our own efforts, on our own steam, on our own trying to measure up without trusting in God's grace, which is what saves us. So when I was younger, I was taught all about how Jesus died to save me from my sins, and that I needed to do good works, not to earn his love or my salvation, but as a sign that I was grateful to him for his sacrifice for me. And also, maybe those good works would make other people notice, and then they would ask me about my faith, and I could share my faith with them. And I think this is true. And I think that salvation itself, and the faith that the Holy Spirit fans into life in us, is actually bigger than that. And I believe James thought so too, which is why he brought this up. Here's the thing with the way that I just described salvation and faith and good works. They all end up being still separate things. One, in that description, one can kind of exist without the other ones. So Jesus did a thing, and then I believed in that thing, and then I did some good stuff to show God how grateful I am. And I don't think it's a bad place to start, at least I hope it isn't, because it's where I started, and I believe I was saved at that time, and it's how I understood the Christian life for decades. But the problem with there being three separate things that are distinct from each other, salvation and faith and good works, is that one of them will often disappear over time. One of them will usually wither and die, and most of the time it's because we're not actually connecting to our source of salvation. We're still trying to do the faith and the good works on our own steam. So maybe I forget to be grateful, or I just get really tired of doing all these good things, and I think, well, I'm saved by grace and I don't want to become a legalist, and so I'm just gonna chill out on being good for a while because I'm already saved. Once saved, always saved, right? And so I stop trying. Or I feel guilty, so I ramp the kindness up and I keep doing more and more things and I keep being gooder and gooder, and then I have a nervous breakdown, or I have no time for my family, or I just get bitter and angry because no one else is doing all of the good things that I'm doing. And originally, I was grateful to God, but now I just feel totally overwhelmed. In other words, the good works that I am doing in this scenario, originally because I was grateful to God, if they are not an actual visual expression of my faith, if they aren't my faith, it's like they're not two things. If they aren't just one thing, then those good works start to become a power play against the people around me, or a way to get God to notice me. Look how grateful I am. And in the end, without me even realizing it, they become a way of trying to earn my salvation, even though I believe that I am not saved by works. But our message is that God came to earth, lived with us, died for us, and came back to life in order to reconcile all things. That is the gospel, that God came to reconcile all things. Jesus died to save us from our sins, and our sins and everybody else's sins have caused conflict and outright separation between us and God, between us and each other, between us and creation, and even within ourselves. Jesus came to take care of the debt that we owed. The debt was the splintering of his good creation into a million little pieces. And so the salvation, the rescue, the forgiveness that comes from his bearing the brunt of it all and forgiving us is not just heaven or some other reward sometime later. Salvation is that eventually all things will be reconciled, mended, brought back together in unity in Jesus Christ the way God always intended. And so, of course, our faith and our deeds have to be reconciled too. It wouldn't make sense for them to be two separate things if this is the good news. The Christian message is reconciliation, so Christian faith and Christian action cannot be separate. If we believe that only Jesus, who is God, can save us and the whole world from our sins, from the splintering and thus basically slavery that we experience after in our sin, and we know that salvation means reconciliation, we will follow him, we will run after him, we will cling to him and get to know him and learn to love him. And the whole time this is happening, our actions in the world will look more and more and more over time like his. Our insides and our illustrations and the words on the packaging will start to look more and more like the same thing. Then we won't have to think, what do I have to do to show God that I'm grateful? Or how can I actually act like a good Christian? Or even, what would Jesus do? Instead, our question will be directly to Jesus. Jesus, what do you want me to do in this situation? Or Jesus, what shall we do? Me and Jesus, or all of us and Jesus together. You'll notice that in the little hypothetical situation that James describes about how telling the poor person to stay cozy and filled up, he doesn't actually specify how to address the person's physical needs. He just says to do it. So he doesn't say, if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but doesn't give them your next paycheck, or but doesn't take them to the grocery store and pay for their groceries, or but doesn't help them find employment. He just says, but does nothing about their physical needs, because James is assuming that a follower of Jesus with real faith in the life over death, reconciling power of Jesus with a real relationship with Jesus is going to be listening to Jesus and discerning what Jesus wants them to do about the physical needs of that person in that moment. As much as we would listen to Jesus and ask him when we should be telling people the good news. Both the work and the words are a result of faith. And the situation James is giving us here requires a no-strings-attached physical solution. Some sort of physical assistance is the expression of saving faith in that example. But saving faith is active all the time, even when the response isn't supposed to be a physical solution. So James gives us other examples of what faith in action looks like to prove that real saving faith always does something. He gives us two Old Testament examples of that saving faith, Abraham and Rahab, a man and a woman, both of whom were sinners, but gained a relationship with God through God's own grace and not their own efforts, and that faith relationship transformed into action. The example of Abraham definitely is not a helping people with a physical solution. God asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac. That doesn't necessarily sound like a really good thing, but Abraham showed his faith by saying, okay, God, this is what you said to do. I trust you. So even though this is hard for me, it's painful, I'm going to do it. God made it so that he didn't have to do it. But Abraham trusted God, and James says in verse 22, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. I just love that. I want to be God's friend. And I want to be God's friend in a way that what I do in the world is a reflection of that. In the same way, James says in his next example, which, by the way, is interesting because he is putting a woman who was a pagan, who was a prostitute, on the same level as the first patriarch of Israel, showing that before God and in rescuing faith, we are all equal. Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? In Joshua 2, Rahab, this woman, prostitute, and pagan, tells the two Israelite spies who have come to scope out Jericho, I know that the Lord has given you this land, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. She also tells the spies that her whole city is aware of this God, and they're all afraid of him. So they actually have the same kind of faith as the demons. They believe in that God, and they are afraid. They are shuddering. It is not going to save them, but Rahab actually did something about her faith. She hid the spies from the king who was looking to kill them. Her belief and her actions went together. Christian faith is not about obeying a list of rules or about believing a list of beliefs. It is a life of deepening relationship with our reconciling God, and because of it, doing his will, which is to more and more imitate Jesus Christ by becoming reconcilers in our world. So James doesn't tell us how to care for the physical needs of his hypothetical poor person, because kingdom life is not about following guidelines, but about following our guide, Jesus. James doesn't say, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and this is how you should handle that situation every single time. Any of the options we talked about before might be the option that Jesus has for us in this one particular situation. So maybe there's a person that Jesus brings into our community, and one day we take that person who's hungry to the grocery store, and then we develop a friendship with them, and we donate some clothes, and then we help them to find a job, and in the meantime, we start to understand a little bit better the broken system that is keeping this person in that situation. And so we say, well, I know somebody that could work in this, or maybe I have some skills and I can help and maybe try to start to fix this broken system. Or maybe God brings an asylum seeker in here and we get to know them. We do what Jesus says in Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats. We welcome the stranger into our homes and our hearts, and then we get to know them and we start to help them with their asylum and being able to be in this country legally. Or maybe the person who comes through our doors is someone from another group that has been historically and maybe currently oppressed in our country, and Jesus wants us to trust him to show his loving inclusion, even as we encourage ourselves and all people to live holy lives, seeking out and reaching out and ministering to marginalized people is not picking favorites, it's living by faith. It's doing the will of the Father, just like Jesus did. Faith that is based on sets of guidelines, this is how to behave in this situation, or on fear of getting involved, is, like James says, dead. It's not even faith, because real faith, living faith, is trust. And even though it's gonna take all of us time to like move into this, trust in Jesus over time enables us to meet each occasion in openness to his holiness and his goodness and his love, and to hearing his voice about how he wants to communicate his love to each person. Sometimes, over time, as you get to know Jesus, you may actually feel his love for the other person, and you know it didn't start with you, it just sort of comes into you. And it has to go through you. You know you have to do something about it. Follow me, says Jesus, and I will make you fishers of men. It takes faith to drop what we're doing to follow him. Because following him means letting him call the shots. And sometimes the shots sound a little crazy. But if we really and truly have that rescuing faith and are growing in that rescuing faith, we will discover that when he calls the shots, we can't really do anything else. And then, whether people come through these doors or encounter us outside of them, the words about our beliefs and the images of our actions will show them who we're really about, what's really inside the container, which is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that it is not up to us to do all the good things and to save ourselves. We're not the ones who are gonna fix the world on our own steam, and we're not the ones who are able to be reconciled with you by ourselves, but you did everything that was needed, and now we just want to trust you enough to go where you lead and to obey when you call and to be your friends. Help us with this. In Jesus' name, amen.